To believe that God is love is to commit ourselves to a countercultural, even a radical confession, or it is escapist fantasy of the highest order, sentimentalist claptrap, the opiate of the masses. It is one or the other. There is no middle ground here. Either we are bearers of a new truth about God and the world, or we are, above all, to be pitied as the greatest of fools.
That's the very Reverend Stephen Carlson, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's speaker, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the very Reverend Stephen E. Carlson, Dean and Rector of the Episcopal Christ Church Cathedral in Indianapolis, Indiana. Before coming to the cathedral in 2007, Steve was sub-dean and canon of St. John's Episcopal Cathedral in Denver, Colorado. Earlier, he served parishes in Ohio and Illinois, and for several years was director of the Board of Campus Ministries at Kenyon College in Gambier, Ohio. Steve graduated from Wheaton College and earned a Master of Divinity degree from the Divinity School of the University of Chicago. Steve, welcome to Day One.
Thank you.
Christ Church Cathedral seeks to experience God both in service to your world and community and in aesthetic beauty, especially in music, you say. Unpack that for us. How is the cathedral family fulfilling that calling?
We have two passions. When we gather together, together in a beautiful place, in a beautiful building, and with just astoundingly beautiful music. And we find God as we lift our voices together in song. But when we leave our church, we leave in service to others, to reach out in love to those in our city, into the nation, into the world.
How are some of the ways you do that to the city?
The cathedral has founded many of the nonprofit agencies in town from the earliest days, beginning with ministry to those who have AIDS, to battered women, food pantries, shelters, and today we're reaching out to our Hispanic population.
Indianapolis is a great city. What is it about the city that you find energizing in your work?
Indianapolis is wonderful. It has Midwestern values, communitarianism, and people just work together. Partnership is sort of how we do everything.
Now, the parish itself is rather diverse, and I'm wondering, how do you provide for their variety of spiritual needs? How do you assess their needs and then work to fulfill them?
You know, I was just in a class with small group discussions, and at one table was a young couple getting married, a homeless man, and a leader in the community, in the nonprofit world. Mm. And they were sharing together about how they meet God. And this group, it just works. Mm. Jesus said, when two or three are together, there I am in the midst of you. And I don't know how it works. It just does. Mm. In fact, there's wonderful stories about some of the wealthiest and most influential people in Indianapolis sitting in the pew right next to a homeless person. Mm-hmm. That's just what a cathedral is. And by God's grace, we are.
A house of prayer for all people.
A house of prayer for all. A church for our city. Hmm.
Now, I understand you love to lead congregations into renewed vision of God's call. Why is that important, and how do you seek to undertake that ministry?
I find that when we gather together, when people are drawn together, and we make space for them to talk about how we're meeting God, how we're finding God, where we're looking for God, that just provides an avenue and a moment for God's grace to be born and to rise up. That vision just comes mm-hmm. if we just get out of the way and make room for God to grow in us.
How did you sense your own calling to the priesthood?
My father and grandfather were ministers in another tradition, and so I said I didn't want anything to do with it. And I started studying English and then philosophy and then religion, but just studying it. Mm-hmm. And it was a very long and slow process to saying, no, this is a call to actually being in the church. And it goes back to a group of 3 to 5-year-olds in Illinois that I was sitting with while I was in divinity school. And I loved what I was studying, but among the group of young kids, God was with us. And I really wanted to be where God was. I love talking about God, doing theology, philosophy of religion, but God was there, and I wanted to be there too.
And you've done a lot of work with young people over the years. What gives you hope when you think about the generations coming after us?
I love the generations coming after my own. I'm an early Xer, sort of cynical and jaded. And this generation coming up, Generation Y, the millennials, are so hopeful, so interested in service to others, so giving, and just open and full of wonder. I love working with them.
Mm-hmm. Well, this week we continue in the season of Easter, the fifth Sunday of Easter, and your sermon focuses on the epistle reading, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Would you read it for us?
Certainly. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with judgment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. This commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also.
Steve, I think I heard almost 30 uses or variations of the word love in that passage. I wonder what the writer is trying to get at, but the writer also speaks of abiding in love, abiding in God. How would you define that concept of abiding in love?
I've actually thought a lot about this word abide. You know, our homes can be called an abode, a place where we live, where we dwell, where we make our being, make our life. And I think that's what he's saying, that love is not a passing moment, a passing feeling, a passing anything, that love is to be our very home, the place where we have our existence.
And this love that we live in is not just a theological or philosophical concept. He's talking about how we live with all the people around us, isn't he?
Yeah, in our actions, in our commitments to one another, especially to those who are sometimes hardest to love, I think.
Well, Steve, we look forward to hearing your sermon. It's entitled, A Message So Good As to Border on Folly. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. In school, one of the books many of us had to read was The Odyssey by the ancient Greek poet Homer. Over the years, I've gone back and reread it and listened to it as a recorded book. What has struck me as I have reread and listened to The Odyssey is how much better, how much nobler, are the human heroes than the gods in this story. in the Odyssey and in the Greek myths, the gods are vindictive and petty. They are deceitful. They play favorites. They make a sport out of interfering in human lives. The goddess Calypso keeps poor Odysseus prisoner on her island, far from Ithaca, from his wife and his son, because she wants him as her own. Poseidon, the god of the seas, also keeps Odysseus from making it home, inflicting disaster after disaster on him and his men. And while the goddess Athena is Odysseus's champion, on Olympus the gods compete with each other, using poor Odysseus as a pawn in their power struggles with one another. It is no wonder that the Greek philosopher Socrates did not encourage his students to read these stories. He thought that the gods in Greek poetry were immoral and unworthy of respect. Like many, he gave the gods their due, probably observed the public rituals, but after that he left the gods alone. And this view of the ancient gods was fairly common. One should offer the appropriate sacrifices, not violate sacred spaces, don't harm priests, but mostly don't draw attention to yourself. Don't let the gods become too involved with you, because any glory won from the gods would be offset by a greater measure of suffering. Getting involved with the gods was dangerous and to be avoided. You know, on the face of it, this is a reasonable view of things. Given the fickle nature of glory and of fortune in this life, given our vulnerability to changes in our well-being, be that to our health or to our financial status, why would anyone think that the hidden forces operative behind all things, the gods, are anything but fickle? Why would we view the gods as anything but capricious and erratic? Many still live their lives this way. A lot of people come to my church asking for baptisms or for weddings or for funerals. And they want to do the right thing, to offer the appropriate religious respect. But many of them also keep a careful distance. They do not want to get too involved in faith. For some reason, they think it is important to get the imprint, perhaps the approval of God, at crucial moments in their lives or in the lives of their children. But they are wary of greater exposure. They seem to be playing it safe, doing what is expected, following convention, but no more. And in this way, some people today are acting just like the ancient pagans. After all, good, upright pagans were never anti-religious. They accepted the gods as offered by their culture. They paid those gods their due respect to get a blessing or to ward off harm. And like the ancient pagans, many today want to have a little religion in their life at important times, but they also resist allowing God any greater claim on their lives. Perhaps they do not see why God deserves any greater commitment. Perhaps they are afraid and wish not to draw attention to themselves by being either too religious or not religious enough. And perhaps, as is likely, they just don't see what God has to do with themselves and with their lives. I am of two minds about such people who approach me for religious ceremonies, to be baptized, married, or for a burial. On the one hand, I sometimes feel like asking them, if they don't really want God in their lives, why they bother at all? And on the other hand, I think that a baptism, a wedding, or a funeral, these are occasions when people can discover that the church is of value and that God is not distant, fickle, but near, present, and constant. That God in Christ does care for our lives, and that a relationship with God is not arbitrary and vengeful, but gentle, warm, and gracious. In the Common Lectionary, our epistle for this Sunday contains the well-known verse, God is love. Christians have become very familiar with this idea, and I think too familiar with it. We do not realize what an astounding idea of God this is. To the ancient pagans, this would have been shocking or just absurd. That is why the Apostle Paul described the good news of Jesus Christ as folly or as foolishness to the Greeks. The gospel, after all, does go against the common experience of life. Think of how the vast majority of this planet's inhabitants experience life. Poverty, infant mortality, recurring famine, fatal epidemic, natural disasters, deadly war. And even in Europe and North America, as so many struggle with joblessness and foreclosure, to claim that God is love goes against so much of our common human experience. Nevertheless, as Christians, we persist. We even sometimes sing, God is love, and where love is, God is there. We proclaim that God's love transcends and pervades common human experience. Perhaps today, we Christians sometimes proclaim this too glibly. Perhaps we sentimentalize this love. Perhaps we, when things are going all right for ourselves, forget that this is not the case for everyone. We forget that God's love is not obvious to everybody. To proclaim that God is love is counterintuitive. To believe that God is love is to commit ourselves to a countercultural, even a radical confession, or it is escapist fantasy of the highest order, sentimentalist claptrap, the opiate of the masses. It is one or the other. There is no middle ground here. Either we are bearers of a new truth about God and the world, or we are, above all, to be pitied as the greatest of fools. That is the way of the gospel. We are bearers of the message that God is for you, God is with you, God cares for you, and yes, God loves you. This message should strike us, and does strike pagans, both ancient and modern, as a message so good as to border on folly. But for Jesus Christ, this gospel of ours would be folly. In Christ, God brought divine love to common human experience. Not to trick us, not to make sport of us, not even to judge us or condemn us, but to join us, to live fully our common human experience, to be born, to live, to suffer, to die, all out of love, and to rise again to show that nothing, not even death, can extinguish this love. This is our hope, our calling, and our mission. But you see, pagans, both ancient and modern, do get something right about faith after all. To get involved with God makes a claim on your life. Perhaps they understand this better than many of us in the church do. To get involved with God makes us vulnerable to God, not because God is vindictive, but because we must open ourselves up to love and be loved. Our epistle reads, "Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." Our mission as Christians is to lift up love as the hidden key to life now revealed in Jesus Christ. To see all love as an echo of the love of God. To name all love as God's, and to be drawn to this love and to reflect it for the world. For to say God is love is not sentimental, not easy, not frivolous. It is a bold confession, even bordering on folly, and it demands a bold commitment and faith. How will anyone believe this faith unless they see it among us? How will anyone be convinced that beneath the pain and suffering of common experience flows divine love? How will anyone know unless we live that way? Having been loved by God, we likewise must love. And not just those closest to us, or those who are easiest to love. Our love must extend to places and to people where love is foreign, or love is absent, where faith in love has faded or died. To be loved by God is to be given a mission, to take this bold faith to those who just cannot accept it, to the destitute, to the broken, to those who have lost hope, and not to tell them this improbable truth, but to show them it is true through our lives and actions, to the destitute, to the broken, to those who have lost hope, and not to tell them this improbable truth, but to show them it is true through our lives and actions. No one will believe it unless they see it in us. Let us pray. Holy God, you see our world of brokenness, of sin, of shame, of hate, and of pain. You not only see it, you came in Jesus and lived it with us. You came to show us yourself in him, to show us that your compassion and your love know no bounds, not even death. Give us the faith to believe this great news, and then to let love make a claim on us, to live love, to share love, even in the least lovable times and places, and even when those places are in our own lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now, Dean Stephen Carlson offers some final reflections on his message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Steve, you said that we have become perhaps too familiar with this concept that God is love, and so we fail to realize what an astounding idea of God that this is. You helped put it into some context for us, first with the ancient pagans who would have found the idea shocking or absurd. But would you say more about the folly or foolishness of this reality?
Yeah, I've had people say to me, oh, not another sermon on love. And, you know, I think on the one hand, we overdo it by not realizing how dramatic the statement is. On the other hand, we don't do it enough. Mm-hmm. Do we really believe that love is the first and final word on all of our life?
We are surrounded in our culture today by modern pagans who may not even consider this concept foolish or shocking, but simply shrug it off as irrelevant, perhaps because of some of the glib, sentimental ways that we communicate love. How could Christians do a better job of translating this reality into the language and culture of our time, do you think?
Well, you know, it's hard for me to speak for anyone else but for me. And it's when I've been loved, when I've been unlovely, that I've experienced God's love. And I think if we can do that with others, they will see that through God's grace, through us.
So God is love, but we tend to forget what this implies about our lives. I wonder if you could give us some practical insight. How do you see this realization revolutionizing the way we live our lives in our homes, our communities, churches, in our world?
You know, I find, Peter, that God has a way of putting people in our lives that will test test our faith in love. People who stretch us. It might be people close to us. It might be people in our churches or in our community. It might be people in our communities who have been forgotten by others, that where we're stretched to show great love. Jesus, when asked, who is my neighbor, told the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, one group who was not loved, not liked by Jesus' culture, who is the one who reached out and showed love. And I think it's when we're asked to stretch and to love sort of beyond what our emotions feel, but to love into God's love, where that really is evident.
And of course, church congregations give us ample opportunities to put that love into action.
Both internally, as we love one another, and as we do the work of the church in the world and, you know, reach out in the ways so many churches do, through education, through health ministries, through ministries to the homeless, reaching out in missions, foreign and domestic. There's no lack of opportunities to show God's love.
Steve, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
When you hear God is love, when you hear another sermon on love, take it seriously. Listen closely. Believe that this is the first and last word on God.
Stephen Carlson, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings. on day one and forever.
Everyone associated with Day One considers it a privilege to bring a strong, sensible, and loving gospel message to you each week. We hear from many of our listeners across the country that Day One anchors their week, gets them ready for worship, or gives them a spark of insight about their faith. We can think of no higher honor than to serve you in this way. But let me remind you that we are able to bring this ministry to you only through the contributions that you and other listeners send to us. If you are able, please send us a gift. Send it to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or visit dayone.org and look for the donate button to securely use a credit card to give online. Thank you for helping Day One continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ.